If you would take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. And that's Matthew chapter 4. That's on page 809 in your copies of the Scripture. If you do not have a copy of the Scripture, please look in the pew in front of you, grab that black book, and take that book with you. If you do not own that copy, you can have that one. We want you to have it. We love the Word of God. The Word of God is our final authority for all of life. And so we get to each week go in and explore what is it that you're saying, God, and we get to give our hearts to it. So with great joy, we jump into the Word of God today with hearts that are hungry, with people who want, we are people who want to hear God and His Word. So we're glad that you're here today. May your heart be open as you listen to the Word of God. I want to encourage you to be back tonight. Brian and Krista, or raise your hand, Brian, and you guys right here, please greet them. They're on their way to Brazil, and they want to get there sooner rather than later. And we get to hear of their ministry tonight. Now, let me just encourage you to come back tonight and hear how God is going to use these folks. These are not rookies. These are people that God has greatly used down in the great metropolis of Dalhart, Texas. The place where cowboys still exist today, right? And they still do a wonderful job there rounding up those cows. Anyway, some great, great men that he's had the opportunity of discipling. Great young people. He was a youth pastor there. And this guy is ready and raring to go. And we're looking forward to seeing how God's going to use them in Brazil. But come back and then also understand that there will be a membership meeting tonight. We'll be dealing with just a couple of things that we need to address. And so we want everyone to be there tonight as well. Look, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4 with me in verse 23. And he, Christ, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. This is the Word of God. And let's hear his Word this morning. One of the things that we begin to see as we trudge through this rendition of the gospel according to Matthew, there are four different writers and each of them have their own viewpoint. And as we begin to walk through this, we cannot get away from the fact that in every way imaginable, Jesus is not who his own people, the Jews, thought him to be. And to Matthew, this was perhaps a discouraging thing, but it was a thing of he wanted to have of great clarity. And what becomes very evident is that Matthew is writing to a people whose heart is hardened to truth. If you spent time today in family Bible class, you heard this message of how in history there's a group of people in Judah that God called his own. And their hearts were hardened to the truth. We spent some time in the class I taught today just going over what hardens our hearts to the truth of who God is. Why would it even be realistic to understand that there would actually be people whose hearts are hardened to the truth of who God is? And as a shepherd, I can't help but think how that's true here every Sunday. There are people who come Sunday in and Sunday out, and their hearts are hardened to hear the truth. Or they hear certain parts of the truth. They want only the parts that make sense to them. Every word that Matthew writes is an attempt to unveil Jesus in the clearest possible way so that they would see Jesus. What he's doing here is a thing of great compassion. And understand, we saw Jesus when we studied in the very beginning. We see Jesus in the virgin birth, born under shocking and certainly humanly questionable circumstance. And then we see Jesus as a young child, that a group of Gentiles came, and they came and they worshiped Jesus. And that was a bit odd, because Jesus was to be king of the Jews, and yet here were the Gentiles coming to search for him. And so right away, there's this constant thing that just says, who is this Jesus really? And then we learn that God the Father protects this Christ child. And he protects him from crazy things like murderous plots. They tried to kill this Christ child. We have such a burden in our world today that children not be harmed. Well, can you imagine the news that Herod wants all the children in this area, 2 years and under, murdered? This is not the God that we think would be there. And then we read that God positions him in human lowliness, not in human prestige. And this Holy Spirit then leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. And after 40 days of prayer and fasting and seeking the Father, Jesus went one-on-one in spiritual battle with the deceiver, and Jesus soundly defeated him. And what a sweet time that was to consider our great Christ defeated the evil one for us and on our behalf. And Matthew consistently points his people, and it's as if he were to take the eyes of their hearts, and he points them up, and he says, see Jesus, see this amazing king who is unlike a king that Israel had ever known. And isn't it true today that for many of us, we don't know this Jesus as we should? And perhaps the reason for our hard-heartedness is because we have seen, perhaps in the church, some very, very difficult times that have caused our hearts to be embittered and angered. And we don't see exactly how Jesus himself would allow such corruption, would allow such sin around him. And so we throw up our hands and we walk away going, no, I can't believe in this Jesus. And then we see, last week, we begin to see how Jesus comes to the people and he says to them, repent. And little by little, we begin to unfold what does that repenting look like. You see, he had spent at least a year walking about the entire region of Galatia and Capernaum speaking this message, repent, repent. So coming to terms with repentance meant far more than anyone could have ever imagined. If we get the idea of Jesus wrong, of who Jesus is, we're certainly not going to understand his message. And what we see here is a glimpse of Jesus' ministry, and we begin to catch how he loved and discipled men. And we saw last week he would call four men, two sets of brothers, to come walk with him, to come sit with him, to come listen to him, to come watch him, to come talk to him, to lean on him, to learn from him. And all of this Christ sums up with two words: follow me. Follow me. And for these men, repentance meant much more than they ever thought. It meant that this Christ, that they would come and they would pursue him, but it meant that they were to then abandon their securities of life. They were to flee human certainties, and they were called to live a life of faith, to trust, to believe in Christ alone. That's hard. That's difficult for humanity to do. And now in our text today, we begin to see a little more in a public way what it means for Jesus to say, repent. What does this repentance look like? I think it's a question that we have to ask as Matthew begins to unfurl for us this truth. Well, today, in some circles, repentance is pictured by ritualism. Traditionalism, a form, and the monotony of religious ceremony. And this show of great religious acts often substitutes for inner righteousness. And so perhaps people are attending church today for this very reason. That if I come, I am giving God some form of righteousness. And so I'm repenting. In other arenas, what we see is a very harsh and rigid legalism that is called Christian. And it's filled with do's and don'ts. And it's knotted along the way by a critical spirit toward anyone and everyone not crossing the same T's and dotting the same I's. It is a life seeking, it's a life that's given time after time after time seeking the approval of God, only doing so out of fear. Not out of delight, not out of love, not out of passion for God, not out of gratitude, but out of fear of God. This is what a form of harsh legalism looks like. And yet there's one more view that emphasizes what I call a shallow sentimental love of Jesus and a love of repentance. It is a love without law. It is a love without doctrinal moorings that follows an emotional path. It winks at sin and neglects holy living. And each of these ways falls way short of genuine, heart-transformed kingdom living. And it's really not that complicated. And what Christ calls for stands as a cross-cultural way that is too... It counters the cultural mores, the cultural values, the cultural practices of the world. And you take a good look at the world under the influence of the fall. And now in the opposite direction, you turn your heart and you gaze upon what the mind has difficulty imagining. And you have begin to unfold in front of you the life of the Christian. And we're going to find out exactly in the weeks to come what does that look like. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. But in a word, it is a life that is not like the world. Instead, it is a radically different life, a radically Christ-reflecting life, a radically kingdom-oriented life. And everybody struggles. What does that look like? And Christians are called to live like Christ in the world. And I believe this text sets out a real pattern for life and ministry in the kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew uses a literary device called inclusio, and it stands as a way of highlighting the importance of what we're going to read in our text today. In our text today is a brief summary of Jesus' public work that will unfold for us beginning in this next chapter, chapter 5, all the way to chapter 9, verse 35. And it is here that Matthew will repeat this summary with the very same words. If you were to read chapter 9, verse 35, you would see the same words. And it's his way of both emphasizing and capsulizing the pattern of ministry that we will see today. The pattern Christ lays out here then becomes vital, even for us today to understand. Why? Because genuine heart-transformed kingdom living happens only when Christ's pattern for ministry is lived out. So he is serious about this. Matthew says, you miss Jesus, and because of that, you miss his message and his ministry. And so he unfolds for us three things. Notice three things. First of all, Christ emphasizes the importance of hearing the word of God. Look at verse 23 with me once again. And he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. It doesn't take much understanding to see the place where godly ministry really begins. If you just think about it, it begins in the mind. We usually use the term heart to indicate just exactly what the Bible speaks to, where transformation begins. That we believe in our hearts, for instance, in Romans 10:9. We believe in our hearts for salvation. The word heart here is the mind, the will, and the emotions. And all of those exist within each of us in the heart. And yet the place where Satan entered into Eve was through her mind. He caused her to question what she thought ultimately about God and his word. And he came to her and said, "Has God said?" He's dealing with how she thinks. And where her rebellion took place, though, was in her heart. It was in her mind. And then her will kicked in and her emotions kicked in. Taking the fruit was the result of wrong thinking about God and His Word. So in the kingdom of God, transformation then must begin in the mind. And Christ will teach them in the days ahead. In fact, in these chapters that ahead, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you're going to see that Christ does an enormous amount of teaching. That's why they call it the Sermon on the Mount. It really is the sermon of sermons. But notice a couple things about this. Notice that instruction then becomes very vital in God's kingdom. Instruction becomes very vital. Because if Christ is teaching, the implication becomes very clear. That means that Christ's people are learning. They're listening. And you begin to understand this because this is where transformation begins. Genuine change in a heart cannot take place without hearing the words of Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. The powerful implication that Matthew takes in transformation here is that there is a heart that learns. So Christ engaged in public teaching. And the word given here for teaching is the idea of causing someone to learn. So it's not just hearing. It's not just being in a building like this and making sure that your hearing aids or that you are hearing well. No, my friend. It's much more than that. It is actually listening. You understand, teaching is always by nature confrontational. Teaching is by nature confrontational. You give of your life to education, you know exactly what I'm saying. Because you give to your life, you give to what you teach, and you're seeking to enter into the very soul of that person that you're teaching with the goal of causing them to learn, and thereby you perhaps will reveal to them what they do not know. So not only are they coming to listen, but they're fully aware that I need to listen because I do not know. One of the things that pride does is it begins to turn the toggle switch to off, to learning. If you're a teacher, you understand this. If a person comes in and they have all the answers, you can't teach them anything. One of the difficulties of youth is youth often comes to their own conclusion about things too quickly. And they think they know everything. And you can't teach them anything because they already know it. And one of the things that God often has to do with youth is bring them down low so that they will begin to learn. Christ teaches. And it's a passing on of information. It is focused on the content for the purpose of discovery. Jesus gave His energy and time poring over the Scriptures in the 40 days prior to this. And He was walking and He exposits the Word of God to those who would hear. And right away you begin to see the importance that Jesus puts on people hearing God's Word. God's Word is given for instruction. It brings us to the question this morning. Will you listen and will you learn, or do you come to situations like this with all the answers? This is where transformation begins. Still the same today. How much of God's Word do you hear? I'm always concerned about that. Every Sunday I leave and I'm concerned, was I clear enough? Why? Because I want us to hear God's Word. We must have it. But notice secondly, He confronts the failure of religion. You say, what are you talking about? Well, notice the place of where He goes. He says here in verse 23 that He goes throughout all of Galilee teaching in their synagogues. In their synagogues. Now, this is peculiar of Matthew. It's wording here that he uses that brings us to an understanding that Jesus went right to the center of life for the Jewish people. The synagogue was not just for religious purposes, but it served as the center for all things cultural. It actually became the local court of law where the judges would rule on issues of life for the Jewish people. It also became the place where young men were educated in the Jewish culture. But remember, this is not the temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. There was only one of those. But in every area, there were these very local places of gathering of the people together. And we see in this text that Jesus went into the areas of Galilee and he walked right into this place of public gathering. But on the Sabbath, in particular, it was the place of worship and worshiping the one true God. You see, the Jewish system and tradition by this time was so conflicted and riddled with laws and extra laws due to the wrong view of the real laws of Moses that their religious tradition was so warped, both in their tradition and in their worship, that there was the Messiah himself, the sent one from God, and they didn't even know it. So you begin to understand that his own teaching began to confront the errors of their religious system. So when Jesus comes into the synagogue, he begins to teach them and instruct them the real gospel of the kingdom. He confronts them with the failure of religion. And this would have been hard to listen to and even confusing to the people who came here week after week after week doing religious things. And Christ comes and says, No. All that doing, you must believe. Abraham, his righteousness was counted to him by faith. So he confronts the failure of true religion. Thirdly, he instructs them in truth. I love this. It's really simple. Remember that light dispels darkness. And so when Christ goes right to the heart of their culture and religious tradition, he does so with light. He does so with truth. Light is another name for truth. And the word for teaching here emphasizes content. And here Christ instructs them with this content, with this light. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding." Once again, here's that picture. In the Jewish culture, the Gentile was always pictured as the one who was the unbeliever. And Paul points to this, saying, this was a culture of darkness. And they're darkened in their understanding. And then he qualifies it. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, the reason people reject truth is that their heart is darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because their hearts are hard. From time to time, I'll get people come and they'll say, "You know, I just don't see this. I just don't see what you're talking about here. I don't see it." And I'm going like, "Oh, brother or sister, that's dangerous to say." Because the heart of the believer who wants to know Christ will know him. The heart of the believer that's been worked on by his grace and given repentance and faith sees. Because it's light. And light confronts darkness. And so Christ comes to these people and he teaches them truth. He brings light. You see, my friend, Christians are by nature people of truth, people of light. And they're not afraid of what is true. When you want your own way, you become very fearful of what is true. And so when others come in and they speak a different way to you, you just go, "Oh, wait, whoa. And it's because you're bent on your own way. The heart of the Christian listens to the instructions of Christ. Notice secondly, and I want you to see this, the importance of addressing man's will with authority. Notice the second word that demonstrates Christ's pattern here of how did he do ministry? Well, he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing. That word proclaiming is the same word that's translated over and over, preaching. They proclaim it. Jesus preached. There's been so much ink spilled discussing the difference between teaching and preaching. And I don't think Matthew was trying to be redundant or repetitive. It wasn't that he had nothing else to say. He is addressing something intentionally. That word preach or proclaim is this word caruso. And it literally means to proclaim it, to shout it. And it concentrates not so much on the content as it does on the very voice, the very style of proclamation. And it simply means that he heralded it out. He cried it out. So in reality, you can certainly have teaching without preaching. But you will not and you cannot have preaching without teaching. I think I said that wrong. I did. Sorry. Let me try it again. You can certainly have teaching without preaching, but in no way can you have preaching without teaching. In other words, you will teach while you preach, but you must preach. And there's this difference. Teaching is simply giving information, while preaching takes place when the meaning of the text is so melted into the preacher by the Spirit that he speaks the truth with such urgency of heart that the message of the text is delivered with Holy Spirit unction to the ears of the hearers in such a way that it addresses the hearer's will. And by that work of the Holy Spirit, the hearer then is transformed into a more clear image of Jesus. The word proclaiming here, preaching, takes on perhaps a more vivid picture when you take the noun form preacher. It simply means one who heralds. Living in a kingdom, you would understand this because the king always had heralds. And they would travel from village to village and they would proclaim to all the message of the king. And they would urge people. They would come and say, "Listen, hear ye. You must hear, because these are the words of the king." And any good preacher will stand in the pulpit and remind us, these are the words of God. And in doing so, the goal is to confront the will. The king always had these people who would come. And remember, Christ comes into darkness. And what does he say? Repent. Turn. And by nature, it is a message that confronts the will. To change, to turn, begins at the will. And this is the confrontation of two worlds. The wicked world of the deceiver, Satan himself, who is the personification of darkness, versus the world of Christ, the light. And Christ is calling people out of that darkness. And there's a sense of urgency because of the destruction of the wickedness of sin. As a shepherd, I sometimes sit and I see this in my own life, that it is almost as if people insist on making complete wrecks of their lives. They insist on going their own way. And we saw this even in Jeremiah, where king after king after king for years didn't do what God wanted them to do. And they met a very fearful death. And we have the Word of God. And each week, the Word of God is spoken. And yet in our own hardened hearts, we sit there and we just listen. But we actually don't hear. Or however you want to look at it, we hear, but we actually don't listen. Because our hearts are hardened. You see, my friend, we need more than just instruction. We need to have our wills confronted. And this is why God set up preaching as the method of addressing our wills. It's a powerful communication. And you see, when you hear preaching, it is the words of Christ that you're hearing. Let me say that again so you understand what I'm saying. When you hear genuine preaching, It is the words of Christ you are hearing. You say, what do you mean? Well, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:17. Don't look at it, but write it down and look it up later. Paul says this, that Christ came, and he's talking to the folks in Ephesus, Christ came and preached peace. Now, what Paul is not saying here is Paul is not saying that Jesus himself walked into Ephesus and preached peace. What he is saying is that when he preached, it was as if Christ himself was there calling the wills of the people on earth to repent and to change. It's the words of Christ. And he says, you folks at Ephesus, you need to hear this. Peter picked up on the same thing. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, since you've been born again through the living and abiding word, you've been born again, how? Through the living and abiding word. My friends, those are not accidental words. Those are very much words used on purpose because the word of God is living through Jesus. Jesus is the living word, and it's the abiding word. It's an eternal word. And then he connects that word with what he tells them next. He says, these were the words that were preached to you. These were the words that were proclaimed to you. These were the words that confronted your will. And then in the very next verse, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, for this, they long for this spiritual milk that you got from preaching. That the way a person demonstrates this hunger for it is they long for the spiritual milk of the word that they got through preaching. It is through preaching that you've tasted that the Lord is good, he says. It is through preaching that you've become like living stones and you're being built up as a spiritual house. How does that happen? Through the word of God preached. It is the very mechanism that God put in place to bring one's soul to maturity. My friend, this is why in America we have churches filled with immature believers, filled with people who constantly give themselves over to the lusts of the world, the lusts of the flesh, and the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. These are people who can't tell the difference between strong word and milk. And so if someone just says Jesus, they go, oh, well, they preach Christ. And there's no spirit of discernment. And God calls us that the preaching of the word is what people have to have. Their wills must be confronted. I love what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 1. You're talking about a group of people in Corinth who were so confused. They were going after all kinds of guys. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul's going like this, stop it. Stop saying you're of me or you're of Apollos, or some of you are even saying, well, I'm of Jesus. He says, stop that nonsense. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You're not going to know God through the wisdom of this world, because the wisdom of the world doesn't bring you to a knowledge of God. You're going to know God through the folly of the message that we preach. Great emphasis on the preaching of the word. There's nothing wrong with Bible study. There's nothing wrong with small group discussions, and certainly nothing wrong with good biblical instruction. But what the kingdom ministry must have at the very center is the thing that confronts the will, and that is the preaching of God's word. This is why I will tell you, I am more convinced than ever, we must be a church who passionately wants to hear the man of God preaching the word of God to us and applying it to our hearts. We can't afford to come in here sleepy. We can't afford to come in here just going through the motions. We can't afford to come in here going, well, I'm just going to offer my service to God because God deserves one time a day where it's His. No, my friend, That's not what we're here for. We're here to have our wills confronted, because in our own way, our wills will not run to God. And we must be stopped by the kind grace of God through the preaching of the Word of God. And this is why it's so important that we have leadership that is following the Word of God. I was talking with a pastor just this week, and he's fairly new into his church, and he's looking at the leadership that God has for them, and three of them are unqualified men. Now, how does that happen? It happens when fellowship and leadership doesn't do the job that they're called to do, and their wills are not being confronted, and their lives are not being transformed and changed. My friend, we must be people who allow the Word of God to have say in our lives. And if God says you have leadership, that means then you be fellowship. But you don't just sit there passively. God calls us to discern. And part of that discernment is through reading the Word of God. And part of that discernment is having a group of godly elders around you that teach you the Word of God. And you listen to them. And you don't give yourself to your neighbor who thinks, you know what, I think, man, churches are bad today. Man, I had a bad time in churches. Well, who hasn't had a bad time in churches? I have never had a bad time in churches before. We all have. And God has chosen to use even bad churches. Now, it doesn't mean we stay around and be bad, okay? We want to be people who follow God's word, but we must be people who allow our wills to be confronted. It's a very sad thing to see someone who will not listen. Very sad. Jesus preached. Thirdly, I want you to see this. He goes on and he says in verse 23 that not only did he proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, but he healed every disease and every affliction. The necessity of heart transformation. The word healing here. The teaching and the preaching came first, but then there was the healing, which is the result of the teaching and the preaching. He healed every kind of illness and every kind of disease, and that's the literal Greek. There's a sharp difference between what Jesus did here and the foolery of the health and welfare gospel that healers seem to give themselves to even today. I've yet to see any would-be healer since that time or since the apostolic era heal of every kind of illness and every kind of disease in the way Christ did here. The universal effect of the healings is brought out by the fact that it says that Jesus was going through all Galilee healing. And it spread into Samaria, Decapolis, and all the surrounding areas. And this passage is beautiful because it points to the deity of our Savior in the work that He accomplished. Notice, first of all, that only God has the power to heal. Only God has the power to heal. And what unfolds over time becomes a point of reference, really, for all the writers of the Gospels, that Jesus Himself is displaying His godness in a miraculous way. He is demonstrating to them over and over and over, I'm the Creator God. I am the God of the ends of the earth. I am God. And every time they were healed, it was a cry to anyone who would hear that He is God. In fact, John 14:11, Jesus says this, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He said, if you just don't believe me, then look what I do. They were proof that God was in him and that he was in God. No human being has this kind of power. No human being has this kind of power. And this speaks to the deep-rooted nature of our need for healing. It's very popular today to talk about our brokenness. And every time I do, I want to always stop and clarify something. One, we are not broken people just needing fixing. No, we are people who are dead. We are people who need to be made new. We are people who need life, not fixing. As if there's some good in us and then some bad in us. And if we just go in and tinker with things, we can get the good stuff going again. But you look at the kinds of needs that he met. He met all sorts of needs. Physical needs, in that he healed sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. Do you see that in verse 24? They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains. We see in our world today people who are just stricken with ongoing pain. He didn't just heal a few of the people, but all of them. Not one person presented a physical ailment to him that he was not able to heal. And also notice that he met spiritual needs. Those who were brought to him who were oppressed by demons, and he cast them out. No one was brought to him who was demon-possessed that he didn't send away delivered. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine in your own family a child in Scripture talks about these children who would cast themselves into fires and they would be burned, or would cast themselves into the sea and people would have to go in after them to save them. And then you see a young child who was delivered by God and sitting there. Can you imagine what joy that would bring? But then it talks about the needs in the mental or even the psychological needs. You say, what are you talking about? People were brought to him who were epileptic, or as the NIV writes it, those having seizures. I think the King James Version calls them the lunatics. But the Greek word itself means to be moonstruck. And Jesus healed the insane. He healed the ones with mental illnesses, and he sent them home of a sound mind. And he even met incurable needs. Those who were paralytics were healed by him, brought to him on stretchers, and sent away carrying their own stretchers back home. And it's quite a list of human suffering when you look at this. It's quite a list of human suffering, various diseases and torments. Demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. But look at the very end of this verse and notice how it ends. Do you see that in verse 24? What does he do? He heals them. Beautiful words. Didn't toy with their symptoms. He healed them. And this brings us to the second part, the extent of the healing. There's a little hint of this point every time the words all or every are used in these verses. It was all Galilee. It was every disease and every affliction and all Syria and all the sick. There was this thoroughness of the Savior. And it wasn't just a medical tampering of the symptoms. It was a cure every time. And what we're beginning to see unfold is the extent to which the gospel of the kingdom of God will reach. It reaches out to all sin. All sinners, sinners everywhere. And the work of Christ is absolutely thorough. This was a small picture of just how the healing work of Christ's redemption would work. He won't just deal with the symptoms of sin, but will thoroughly meet the very judicial effects of sin, the relational effects of sin, and the emotional effects of sin by removing our guilt and our shame and granting us His perfect righteousness. It's a small picture of what Christ had come to do on a grand scale. All sin, all shame. And there's nothing left out of place when Jesus is finished with you. Nothing. And don't we long for that day? We live in this state of already that's happened, but not yet. And we long for the day when that already becomes true. That's our glorification. And we're already there, but we're not yet there. And that's the turmoil. That's the battle. That's where we live. That's the tensions of life that we live in. And the picture here is that Christ will heal these folks. And then thirdly and finally, notice the result of the healing. This is fabulous. Disease and sin affects every part of life. Every part of life. The lame man needs family to move him about. You know that? There's no way a lame man could carry on a job. He was always needing people to carry him. The person with such diseases loses their balance and they need assistance. They can't even sit up sometimes at a table and eat. They no longer can work for a living, and the effect of their disease is felt in their society. Someone had to come and care for them. Someone had to give to meet their needs. But when Christ heals, they come to the family feast together, and the words of Christ's healing permeates the entire conversation as that one no longer leans over or no longer needs someone to hold them up, no longer needs someone to steady them. Why? Because they've been transformed. And you look at verse 24 and you see why this happened. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Of course it would. Why? Because a life has been transformed. It's been changed. This text is astounding. It shows us that the promises of God will not fail. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 35, verse 6. He says this, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And as we will unfold this in the days coming through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see this happening. Jesus does this, and of course his fame spreads. This healing Jesus did is the first fruits of what his life and death and resurrection would be to every sin. It's going to happen. You will be made whole. All kinds of sin to the far extent of the fall. All sin is atoned for. And if you're placing your faith and trust in Christ, it is happened. You live today because of Christ's righteousness. And you will live for eternity because of Christ's righteousness. And what we see here is this is a constant reminder this morning that things are not as they should be. I sat there in my office at home on Wednesday. And some of you remember what Wednesday was like. Remember? We woke up to snow on the ground. I'm sitting there going, "Lord." And I'm looking at pictures of some of my friends down in Florida. Actually, I don't know if they're my friends or not. And a bit of discontentment flooded my soul. And it went strangely downhill from there. Discontentment. Everything's bad. Just would love to see the sun. Just would love to feel the warmth again. God, why can't? And then I get this crazy text from my dear friend in Hawaii. And Larry, I don't know if you're watching. Sometimes he watches. But dude, don't do that to me, okay? No, it's not his fault. He goes, "Hey, it's 83 here. Tell Cindy I said hi." I said, "Shut up, Larry." And what it did is it just revealed my heart. I have a wicked heart. I have a very self-centered heart. I'm supposed to be studying this. And I just started thanking God, "God, someday this is all going to be fixed. And my heart won't complain like this." The natural tendency of Eric is to gripe and to complain and go, "Why can't I? Why can't I? Why can't I? Why can't I?" Jesus has saved me from I. And although I am now saved from it, I live in this not yet part. And God has called us to this, and he's called us to do this in a not alone fashion. God hasn't left me alone. God actually wants to work through those times so that he demonstrates his very caring, loving kindness and his mercy and his grace. It is kind of God to cause it to snow. It is kind of God to make it weary and dreary and gray. It's kind of God to do this to me, to unsettle my heart so that I don't long for this world. I long for eternity. I don't long to enjoy the craziness of pain. I'm possibly headed to more surgery on my stupid eye. I went there on Friday and she's got to go, no, we're going to do surgery. I'm like, oh man, God. And God is kind to do that so I don't get so engrossed with this world today. Because I'm made for eternity with Him, and so are you. So my friend, lift your heart up to Him. Let your heart be grabbed hold of by the preaching of the Word. And let your heart rejoice that Jesus is King. That He comes to right all wrongs. He comes to help us in our infirmities. And come running to Him. Notice three things in application. We'll go home. First of all, look to the Word of God for your heart this morning, will you? My friend, we cannot afford to be a group of people whose hearts are hardened towards God and His Word. All the promises of God are given to us and are given to us in His Word. And today, you must be a learner of the Word. Of the Word. The Word of God preached. Notice secondly, look to the Word for your own will this morning. One of the ways that you can test to see if your own will is about you is just stop and think the last time that God, through His Holy Spirit and through the authority that God has placed right over you, just looked to you and said, no. Or said, yes, go do this. And you knew it was the Holy Spirit, and you knew it was the Word of God, and you hardened your heart. Look to the Word. And then finally, look to the Word for your healing. I'm not advocating out there this ultimate healing. Just forget about your medicine and just read the Bible. No, because I probably will have this, you know, I go to the doctor, and they'll do surgery on my eye, and hopefully it'll make it better. So I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is this. I'm advocating that our ultimate healing comes only in the eradication of sin and its deadly effects, and only Christ brings this kind of healing. Jesus is alive, and you need Jesus today. Our dependence upon Him and His Word is vital for all of life. We're called to live for Him. You see, the pattern for ministry that Christ sets in place is the same pattern for our church today. We must be given instruction. We must be preaching. We must come and inflict our wills with the truths of God's Word. And we must be transformed. My friend, you cannot afford to stay the same. You must become changed into the image of Christ by His grace alone. And you are a part of that gospel change in my own heart, and I am a part of the gospel change in your heart, because we're to care for one another in such a way that your life speaks to me and my life speaks to you. And this is why we have shepherd groups. This is why we have, because we want each other to be caring for each other and discipling one another. And it really bothers me from time to time when people go, you know, I'm just not going to go to shepherd group. Because what you're saying is, I don't want anybody speaking into my life. And I don't want to have to speak into the life of other people. My friend, that is not the way God has designed it. It's just not. You need the body of believers. And you need someone, and you need to go in someone else's life. They need you. Unless you think it's just about you and your needs, please understand that God has designed it that you meet the need of other people as well. That's on purpose. Because the Word of God brings transformation. There should be a hunger for the listening of the Word. There should be a hunger for the confrontation of our willfulness. And there should be a discipleship that brings healing because of the work of the gospel and the Word. Will you give yourselves to that? I pray that you will. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this pattern that was given to us in Jesus. Jesus was very kind to do this. and showed his great care, not only for the Father, but his great care for people. People in darkness, people hurting, people in pain. And God, you've called us to be like Christ. And we cannot sit idly by when there's people around us who are hurting in pain. We must be carriers of the truth of God and Christ into the hearts and lives of others. God, may it be so. God, would you forgive us for hardened hearts? Would you do what is necessary to come and to bring a softness of hearts to us, that we would be people who would listen and hear the instruction and let our wills be confronted? God, please don't let us have our own way. Continue to change us. Continue to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. And even when we are so unsure, because sometimes faith is a matter of stepping out when we're just not sure. And you've called us to live by faith, not by sight. So let our hearts rejoice in all that Jesus has done for us. Thank you, God, for a wonderful Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.